Morning, everybody.
I hope everybody is well. You know how I like to remind us of the words of the songs we sing, because we sing them so freely and so easily, but they're just words if we don't believe them and do them. I could sing of your love forever. I'm happy to be in the truth, and I will daily lift my hands. Do you? I know I don't. Yes, that's not a good thing. Try it. Do it. The act of actually lifting up your hands in the morning as one of the first things you do, and lifting up your day to the Lord, thanking Him for it, thanking Him, as I often do, for His mercy, which is new today. Lift up your hands. It is a humble thing. It is a place where you surrender. I will daily lift my hands, for I will always sing of when your love came down. Oh, I feel like dancing. Do you? It's foolishness, I know, but when the world has seen the light, they will dance with joy like we're dancing now. The gift of the Lord, He gave us a free will, and He gave us His Son. He gave us a free will that we might choose His Son. When the world has seen the light, they will dance with joy like we're dancing now. You know what? If you're not dancing with joy because of what the Lord has done in your life, why do you think anyone else would look at you and think, well, I want what you've got? If you look as miserable as they do, if you get under the circumstances, as we do, you know, we have to choose to rise above them, to be a thermostat, to not let them move us. Yeah, it does look a little foolish when you dance with joy because, well, you know, the Lord is. Yes, as Steve said, we're not very good at it. It does look a bit foolish, doesn't it? But it is a good thing. With joy. Are you joyful because of what the Lord has done for you? He's pulled you out of the miry clay and set your feet on a rock. Miry clay, I'm sure, causes you to fall down some, causes you to sink, causes you to think there's, to kind of get sucked in like, you know, just like Carrie Shue yesterday. This is mud season in Vermont. We have 5 official seasons in the States: spring, summer, autumn, winter, and mud season. And Carrie got her foot stuck in it yesterday. It has a, gosh, it's, I remember walking with flip-flops on when I was 6 at a farm, and it had been raining. And I think I had an inch of mud underneath my feet, and by golly, it was hard to walk. The Lord's taken us out of that and put our feet on a rock. You don't slip on a rock unless it's wet. There are a few verses from Psalm 19, which I read this morning, which I thought I would read. Actually, I suppose I'll read the whole thing. Psalm 19, that is 19, not 119. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. You ever look up and see the stars? We looked up last night when we got back, and the stars were bright. You cannot look up at the stars and not think, wow. They declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and the words to the end of the world. In them hath He set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The law of the Lord, verse 7, is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Are you simple? If you want to be wise, you have to recognize that you are simple. Otherwise, you can't be made wise. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Remember that song we were singing? Let me find it. They will dance with joy. You can have joy when you recognize that the Lord's statutes are right, because then your heart can rejoice. I don't know about anybody else, but I still wake up every morning and there I am. And when I lie in bed for 5 minutes, letting my mind wander, I find it hard to rejoice. But when I open my eyes, and maybe still lie in bed for those 5 minutes, but rather than letting my mind wander, I start to pray and thank the Lord for the day and lift it up to Him, then I'm able to rejoice. I say many things in a day to many people that I think, oh, oh. Samuel said to me a couple of times now, I wish I could resume myself. Which means, you know, when you resume they watch telly or Netflix or something, they put it on pause and they resume it. I wish I could go back 5 minutes and do it again. You know, that's what grace is for. That's what the gospel is for, because we can't do it, but we can go forward, choosing to not have our feet be stuck in the mud of 5 minutes ago and the crap that we did, excuse me, the things we said that were idiotic and all about us. Rejoicing the heart. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. That's because back there, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. When you study His law, when you meditate on His law, it converts your soul, and therefore you can rejoice. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That's a good thing. I was talking to Ruth the other day. She said she's afraid of God. I said, good. He's the only one to be afraid of, because since He made everything, everything else that one might be afraid of is under Him. And if you serve Him who is over everything, then He will look out for you. So it is a good thing to be afraid of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is good. It is also clean. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether, not according to our understanding. Because our understanding thinks that we are the ones who are righteous. But when we see that the law of the Lord is perfect and our soul is converted, then we can see. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. You know, gold's pretty, glistens, it's nice. But absolutely everything that we see is going to go up in smoke. Everything will be destroyed and can be destroyed. But the fear of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Excuse me. And they will go on, and they will always be true and righteous. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. I thought that was also pretty cool. We're warned about the things to do, the things not to do, how to stand, how to walk in faith, the things to watch out for that look tempting, like maybe gold. Maybe gold tempts you. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. I'm pretty certain the Lord has never shown me the fullness of my sin, the sin that is in me. I'm pretty certain. And I'm also pretty certain that perhaps he never will, because I may not be able to stand in it. But his grace is more than sufficient to cover it all. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. You know, the things that we do that we don't even realize we're doing. We don't even realize that the motivation for doing something is about me, not about somebody else. In love for someone else, it's about me. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Best place to start with this is first thing in the morning. The alarm goes off. And instead of lying there for 5 minutes, wandering in your head down rabbit trails, meditate on the Lord, that the meditation of your heart might be acceptable to him. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen.
Amen. You know, one of the things is over there from Psalm 19, I just want to touch base on here for a moment, is that out here in the world today in particular, it's not a time that's all that different from the time of David. If you remember, David came right on the heels of Saul, and he came on the heels of Saul because Israel in rebellion to God wanted a king. Right? They say it could be like all the other nations and have a king who would lead them out into battle and judge them and do all of those things. Well, the America of today is not all that different than the Israel of David's day. We likewise have gone about and want a king. We want to be like all the other nations and everything, and we have rapidly become them. And the people out here have been largely cast adrift. There's all kinds of things that are going around. People have no compass. They have no no bases to navigate out here in the world. And so they stumble, they fall in the darkness, they get hurt, they have all these different things happen to them, and they sit back and they wonder why. And of course, there's really almost nobody to answer them, sadly. And the people who answer them typically have judgment and condemnation and a bunch of different things, because really what they see is they see themselves as being better than the person who stumbled and fell and all these other things. And so it was in David's time, and so it was in Jesus' time. And when somebody begins to share, by contrast, the love of Jesus Christ with people and begins to show why it is and begins to create some order, some, you might say, roadmap that explains what's been going on and why and what's gotten them into the different troubles that they're in, all of a sudden people begin to see that there is actually another way. That there is hope in this world. That this miserableness, which I call my life, does not have to be what continues to be my life. Now, Megan mentioned about, you know, as Christians, you know, if we don't have joy, we don't have these things, why would people want what we've got? Well, of course. I mean, I spent the better part of my life outside of church because I certainly didn't want what the people I saw in church seemed to have. All right, and they had these pecking orders and all of these different things which they had in the churches, and it just seemed like a bunch of nonsense to me. And it wasn't a very pretty sight. I do remember one thing in the churches when I was a youngster that I loved, and that was the music. Yeah, the music. Many of the songs that were written long ago were written by faithful people. And they were beautiful, and they were Christ-inspired, and they were right in many instances. And I do remember as a youth in church, the only thing I liked was that. Don't know that I liked the old ladies with the really high voices singing behind me. Okay, I mean, that part was always a little disconcerting to me, forgive me. But that's all right. I mean, I don't know where they were coming from and everything. I'm not going to give them a hard time or judge them. But as an 8 or a 9-year-old child, it was a little bit disconcerting. But I loved the songs, I have to confess. I remember loving many of the songs, and they were a joy to me to sing. Megan began with talking about lifting your hands up. And I'll tell you, and I don't know if this will help folks, but I know one of the things is for me, is when I lift my hands up, and one of the reasons why I do it every day, is because when I lift up my hands, I'm lifting up the reins of my heart unto my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm lifting up the reins of my heart. And the reason why I'm lifting up the reins of my heart is because I need some help. I need a lot of help. And the idea that I'm going to get out here and walk in obedience to the Lord today without turning the reins of my heart over unto Him is about as far-fetched of an idea to me as any there could be. So I guess you might say, in a certain measure of quiet desperation every morning, I get on my knees and I lift my hands up to the Lord, and in so doing, I lift up the reins of my heart unto Him. Because I know that left to my own devices, I will be a disaster that day. And I don't want to be a disaster that day. I want to be a servant of the Lord that day. And I remember, it's over in the Beatitudes, where it talks about, blessed are the poor in spirit. And I remember Richard years ago teaching about how the poor in spirit there is not talking about, man, if you don't have any money, you are blessed. Okay? That's not what it's referring to. Although I've heard a lot of Catholic priests in Latin America preach that. An awful lot. A lot of them were Jesuits, as it turns out, kind of like the current Pope's a Jesuit. So I can tell you, I mean, that's a lie. Right out of the pits of hell. Alright, and in the Catholic Church it works pretty well because most of their people are poor. Alright? But it says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And the poor in spirit, as Richard has used, is the example of a horse. Okay, a horse, when people who work with horses and train them, there's what's known as the spirited horse. The spirited horse is the horse that wants to do its own thing. Okay? It has its own mind, what it's going to do. You come over to it, does it come over to you? No, it goes running around, kicking, and doing everything it can so that, you know what, it's letting you know it doesn't want anything to do with what you want it to do. It's going to do its own thing. And then there's the horse that's poor in spirit. The horse that's poor in spirit is that horse that yields unto its master, is so pleased to do the will of the master that its life has been dedicated to learning the will of its master. So with the slightest gesture, that master can take that horse into battle, and he can have both hands off of those reins, and with just the slightest gesture, that horse is moving in lockstep with what the master would desire it to do continuously. That's the horse poor in spirit. Maybe somebody can find that scripture for me, because I think it says, I forget if it says, for theirs is the kingdom of God, but it says something, it's one of those. So if you find it for me, let me know. Matthew 5, 3. How does it go? Okay, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now one thing I want you to understand about the kingdom of heaven, okay, and a lot of people don't catch this, but it's one of the reasons why that horse poor in spirit is an important thing, is that kingdom of heaven, where those who believe on the sufficiency of Jesus' sacrifice for all our sins, and that God raised Him up from the third day for our justification, and He'll raise us up likewise, if we'll but believe Him. That kingdom of heaven is a place in which rebellion is not tolerated. You may recall that Lucifer once dwelt in heaven in the presence of the Lord. And he led a rebellion and he was cast out. You may remember that the angels of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair and decided to come down here to earth and take unto them some of these daughters of men to wife. And from them were born mighty men of renown, as the scripture says, and it comes down through history in the form of the Greek gods and many of these other legends out here that are there. They're legends because they actually have an element of truth in them. like Hercules. His father was Zeus or whatever, and his mother was, I think, some natural woman. These all harken back to the events recorded in the book of Genesis. So, what you have here is you have those angels that left their first estate are reserved in everlasting chains. The lake of fire is where God has for Satan and those that rebelled with him. So, becoming such a one who loves and desires and knows the will of God is something that all Christians can have. I think I remember reading in what Megan was talking about, how he was able to make wise the simple. He was able to make wise the simple over there in Psalm 19, where it's referring to Jesus speaking similarly, says over, I thank you, O Father, for thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. All right, so, you know, you may not have been the best student in school. You may not have been the most diligent at your homework. You may not have been a bunch of these different things. But if you will submit yourself unto the Lord and dedicate your life unto Him, He will pour Himself into you. And all of His wisdom and love and power. There's no entry requirement that you have to give other than a confession in the faith, confession of faith in the sufficiency of His blood to wash away all your sin. So, I want to turn to, let's see, where was that? John chapter 4 today. Where are we? Turn to John chapter 4. And John chapter 4 kind of came back to remembrance to me this morning, but it also, as I did, we've been on the Tuesday night men's Bible study, we've been going through the book of Acts. And this morning I got in an email from another friend, the scriptures relating to Jesus' resurrection and how he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Not one, not two, not even three, but seven devils. All right? Usually we don't think of a person who has seven devils by our natural mind as the kind of person that Christ would choose to appear to first. Well, she happened to go to the grave. And she believed in the blood of Jesus Christ. She believed He was indeed the Son of God. What more did she have to do? So I'm going to read over here with John chapter 4, because this woman who we're going to hit on here, I mean, this woman could be any woman out here. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Why? Because they didn't like the fact that he had all these people coming, so it was dangerous for him. So he goes back out into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. This is like having to go through the worst town, okay, the place where, you know, nothing good ever came out of Samaria. I mean, if you know anything about Samaria, Samaria used to be the capital of the kingdom of Israel, in contrast to Jerusalem, which was the capital of the kingdom of Judah. All right, so Samaria was where Ahab and Jezebel and all of these infamous names of the scripture come from. The Samaritans were overthrown and destroyed and carried away captive, never to return. The only reason any of them came back was because when they got there, the people said, you know, the gods of this land, we were having all kinds of plagues. They were having lions come eat them and stuff like that. So they said, you know, the gods of this place don't like us. We need to send some of their priests back over there or whatever so that they can teach us the ways of their God. And that way we can survive. So you can imagine these were, to the Jews, that is those of Judah, the Samaritans not only were infamous for having fallen from the Lord and been carried away captive and cast off, but they were also infamous to them because there was like this mixture of people over there and everything, and they wouldn't have anything to do with them. They wouldn't even eat with them. Sounds like discrimination, doesn't it? Now let's watch what Jesus does. And he must needs go through Samaria, that is to get over to Galilee. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Joseph, by contrast, was somebody who had a little better testimony of himself, didn't he? Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. So, yeah, probably around noontime. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Sounds like pretty cool water, huh? The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus said, saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly. Boy, pretty high qualifications out here. I mean, look, I do some divorce law, stuff like that. I happen to know things about what goes on out here in the community and some of the relations of people and some of the different things that a lot of people don't know, and a lot of times I wish I didn't know myself as well. I mean, it's not very pretty sight a lot of times. But the fact of the matter is that it was an ugly situation. And here was a woman. Here, she was a Samaritan. She couldn't go up to Jerusalem. Okay, she knew of, you're going to see something here, you're going to see how she knew of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She knew of him. She didn't know him. She knew of him. But because she was a Samaritan, she was unacceptable. And there was no way to become acceptable. Because the Jews wouldn't let him. Now, is that what the scripture taught the Jews? No, it didn't. I mean, I seem to remember this woman, Rahab, who was a harlot over in the land of Canaan in this town called Jericho. She was acceptable. In fact, she was found part of Jesus' lineage. I even remember a woman by the name of Tamar who was acceptable. And I remember a woman by the name of Ruth who was acceptable. I see many examples. The fact of the matter is the children of Israel were right at a crossroads of three continents to be a light unto the world that all might know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was indeed the God of the whole earth. When Abraham went to Abimelech, did he not pray for Abimelech and his household that the plague that had come upon them would pass and that they would be healed up? Did he not do the same in Egypt? When Naaman the Syrian came over, who was a leper, came over to Elisha for prayer, did Elisha cast him off because he was of Israel's enemies? No. See, but Israel had taken the favor that God had put on them, the grace that God had put on them, and they appropriated it unto themselves. In other words, they said it's because we're better than everybody else. That's why. And you can't have it. You're not good enough. So this is the condemnation that this woman from Samaria is living under. There's nothing she can do. So what they do is they go sacrifice in the high places and things like that, because they can't go sacrifice in Jerusalem. They're not acceptable. They do the best they can and you know, hope in the mercy of God. So watch. The woman saith unto him, verse 19, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This isn't a might. See, what happens is, what you tend to find here, folks, is the more elaborate the earthly ceremony is, it's to replace the fact... Excuse me. Apologize for that for all you out there. The more elaborate the earthly ceremony, it's because it's to make up for the lack of the presence of the Lord. Jesus, in this interaction, what kind of elaborate ceremony did he have? I mean, he's sitting on a well. He's talking to a woman. Nobody's around. And all he's doing is speaking unto her. And at a certain level, he's speaking to her things that she really wishes he probably didn't know. But did it matter to him? Did he then, well, look, you've been married 5 times, and the man you're with now isn't your husband, so you know what? I'm not going to tell you about these things. I'm not going to tell you what's coming down. No, that wasn't Jesus. He offered to her the promise of the Father, even unto her. And he says, you know, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You cannot worship God in spirit. It is a physical impossibility, a spiritual impossibility, if you will, unless and until you receive Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Because until that moment, when you receive Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your spirit is cut off from your soul and your flesh. It is cut off. It cannot partake, nor perceive, nor see, nor understand the things of the kingdom of God. And in order to receive that spirit, you have to first humble yourself and recognize the fact that, you know what? You need help. If you think you got everything together, you think you're just fine and stuff like that, then what are you ever going to call out to God for help for? Right? But when you realize that, you know what? I am a mess. I am a mess. I am an utter detestable mess. And I'm deserving of no good thing. You know who pretty much said those same words? The thief on the cross next to Jesus. He's dying. He began with giving Jesus a hard time like everybody else. But he then realized that he was up on that cross deservedly. He was getting his just deserts for that which he had done. But he knew that Jesus, him, he didn't try to make excuses, as Carrie said. He recognized that he had done wrong. And he recognized that Jesus had not. And so he turns to Jesus on the cross. And while he's on the cross and he asks Jesus to remember him, the Lord tells him that this day he'll be with him in paradise. So look, it's not a question. If he could take that man on the cross and save him after a life in which he never had the opportunity down here to demonstrate his repentance unto anyone. Right? I mean, I suppose you could say he demonstrated it while he was on the cross by saying that in a public manner while other people are jeering Jesus. You know, I guess you'd have to say that that was pretty extraordinary in and of itself. And Jesus' kindness to him was pretty extraordinary as well. Because there weren't anybody around there who was like going around and defending Jesus at that moment. But he, on that cross, realized it. And the Lord forgave him. We go through and we read in the book of Acts. We've read the first three chapters, I think it is, of the book of Acts here of late. And it's interesting, in chapter 2 and in chapter 3, both events end with Peter preaching. One is immediately after the day of Pentecost, all these people come running. And the other is immediately after he heals this guy at the gate called Beautiful of the temple. And the interesting thing about Peter's preaching in each instance is he's preaching to the people who were responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Sounds like a pretty high crime and misdemeanor. I mean, you didn't just kill anybody. You killed the Prince of Peace. And you know what he offered unto them? He called them to account. I mean, he didn't cut them any slack. He said, it's by faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you slew, is this great miracle done before you. Not through my holiness or anything about me. Peter knew that pretty well. He had just finished denying Jesus three times. Mary and those come over and tell him that he's risen and he doesn't believe them. Then the other two guys come over and tell him he's risen. He doesn't believe them either. So he goes out fishing. He figures it's all over. The Lord appears to him. So Peter didn't have a lot to say for himself either, did he? So Peter was then able to share the fact that even the fact that they had killed the Lord of glory and nailed him to the cross did not prevent his blood from being sufficient for them. Pretty extraordinary. And so many people were saved as a consequence. But if you're going to come to know the Lord and you're going to then go forward and serve him, I mean, you cannot worship the Lord in spirit and in truth until you receive Christ Jesus. Because your soul and your spirit, because of the sin of your father, Adam, have been separated from birth. And when you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior, your soul is reborn. And Christ comes and dwells in your heart. And he links your soul and your spirit together again, and you have new life because the spirit is the life. And then, as he said to those, Peter said his preaching in Acts chapter 2 and 3, he goes through and talks about how the promise of the Father has come unto you and is available to you right now, which was the promise not only of the baptism of blood, which is receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but of water and of the Spirit. With the Spirit you receive new tongues, which you can then worship the Lord in spirit in. All right. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. I mean, this is the thing. Wasn't this what the chief priest and everybody wanted to know? Are you indeed the Son of God? He didn't tell him till the very end, did he? He's telling this woman, she's a Samaritan, the ones that none of the other Jews will even talk to. I that speak unto thee am he. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. And he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, Hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus saith unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. Now look at that. Isn't that pretty cool? We were talking about the horse poor in spirit here at the beginning, right? What's Jesus' meat? Is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. In other words, he's not about anything relating to himself. He is continuing, he's given himself wholly over unto his Father to do his Father's will. He is the most perfect example of what it is to be poor in spirit. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the saying of the woman, which testified, He told me all that ever I did. So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them, and he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, one of the points I want to make here is, I mean, Jesus didn't seem to have a problem hanging out with the Samaritans, did he? Even after his resurrection, his disciples seemed to struggle a little bit with these kinds of things. I mean, Philip went down there, though, and I suppose you could say it went all right. But, you know, the church is not an exclusive club. The church, see, when you realize what you've been saved from, I mean, Megan said she doesn't know the fullness of her sins, and over there David spoke about, keep me from secret faults. Oh, yeah, keep me from secret faults. I mean, I happen to know a fair amount of my faults, but I know there are a lot more I don't have any clue about as of yet. If it were dependent upon me knowing every single fault I have and the like, then I know there would be no hope for me. So cleanse thou me, Lord, from secret faults. Keep me from presumptuous sins. Oh, yes, please, Lord. Presumptuous sins are those things we go out and do in pride. Okay, which is the great transgression. All right, is that easy to do? Oh, yeah, that's very easy to do. What do you think the Jews were doing over here when this woman and these other people weren't acceptable to them? What did they say always about Jesus? He hangs out with publicans and sinners. Right? Well, excuse me, isn't that what the gospel is all about? See, it's the people out here who are adrift and don't see any way out. But know that, I mean, if there's not a way out, then their life is pretty daggone miserable. It's to such that Jesus sends us. And if we're unwilling to share his love with them, it's because somehow or other we've gotten lost, man. We have fallen from grace and come to think that somehow or other those good things which we have received is because of some deservedness on our part. It's not. It's not. So let us be inclined to share the love of the gospel. Jesus was, continuously. He didn't consider it a burden to do so. And yet he dwelt in a time in which people were very hostile to him for so doing, because he broke all the conventions. He broke them all. So, you know, let us go forward rather and share that same love of God and celebrate that every day. And if you do, I can tell you, you're going to be joyous. Amen.